So Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 29, and Paul here is continuing in his argument for Christ, and that he was indeed the beginning and the end, and as one of the children pointed out to me last week very succinctly, the Alpha and the Omega of everything. It was brought to me on a piece of paper after the sermon, would you believe it? Lovely. And Paul is continuing in this theme. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his wonderful word to us. And we'll come back in a little while to consider what implications that has for us today, and to discover what Paul is really trying to say to us. Now that's a lovely springboard from that hymn into our passage this afternoon from Colossians chapter 1. And Paul has, last week, if you remember, last Sunday afternoon, evening, we were in the previous passage, verses 15 to 20, where Paul is making large of the greatness of Jesus Christ, and he's listing out here all the wonderful qualities of the greatness of Christ, not only his greatness in person, his ministry, but the ability of all that he has done and what he has been able to do. For example, beginning in verse 16, for by him all things were created. He doesn't leave anything out, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, in other words, the natural world, the supernatural world as well. Christ, he says, is overruling over all of these, and he has overall sovereignty over all of them. And then as to his time, as to his origin, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when we consider all of this world and all of nature and all that God has done and made, we see their fullness in the person of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, he says. There's a progression, isn't there? Dominions and powers, nature, time, he is before all time, he is outside of time. And then he is the head of the church. What a great privilege to be counted in that church, and a privilege to be a part of the church and to be with the church every time she meets. He is the head of the body, Paul says, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. wonderful to think of Jesus Christ in this terms. We often think maybe of the Christ of Calvary, don't we? And we have that singular picture in our minds of Christ crucified, but in fact, there's much more than that to him, and Paul draws that out wonderfully in this Christological passage here. And then finally, and this is the bridge that crosses to where we are today, God was not only pleased to have his fullness dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ, but through him to reconcile to himself all things, be they things on earth or on heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Finishes with a cross, doesn't he? That's the great thing. That's the great thing about Jesus. This is his, in a sense, the magnum opus of Christ's life. He came into the world in order to save sinners. He was before all time. He was entirely unaffected by time. He created all things, and he has sovereignty over all natural and supernatural beings. All that we see with the naked eye belongs to him and was from him. And yet, in him he made peace with the world through his blood shed upon the cross. And so Paul begins this afternoon, and I want to, in a sense, draw your attention to verse 24 before I go to verse 21. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, to give you the context again for these passages that Paul is dealing with, there were false teachers troubling the church terribly at Colossae. They had made entrance into the church, and they were actually pretty skilled people. They were able to convince some that what they were teaching was right, it was correct. And therefore, in a sense, they were there to try and poach a few believers away from the teachings of the Apostle Paul, which was the Christian faith. And so they were seeking to steal them from Paul, and making them followers of their new teaching. And in this, of course, they had more to do than simply attack Paul's message. They also had to attack the Apostle Paul's ministry. And Paul, in that verse, he begins in verse 24 there. Now I rejoice. In difficulty, he rejoices, note. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking. We'll come to that in a minute, and what that might truly mean, and hopefully does truly mean. In the meantime, these people are seeking to attack his person. They're seeking to blacken his character. They're seeking to promote the worship of angels and some kind of otherworldly, heavenly knowledge which is hitherto been secretive and unknown to everybody, and it is only them that has and possess this knowledge. And their thought is, if we can make the Colossian Christians question the validity of Paul's work and ministry, then no one will listen to him. No one will listen to him. And we will have won the day. We will have got this group of Christians over to our sect and over to our church. And then we will fill their heads with all of these extra biblical teachings, which of course will eventually cause them to shipwreck their faith. And that was their thinking, that was their strategy. And so we've already seen in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 that Paul outlined that for us in a really very short space, the core of his message about Jesus Christ. The core of his message is this, that all things are from Christ, all things belong to Christ. He is before all things, and he will remain after all other things have disappeared. And there is only one thing that you need to know, and this thing is this, that you need to be in Christ, that you need to hold fast to this hope. As he says in verse 23, you need to stop listening to these false teachers, these people who are in error, and you need to be reminded of Jesus and his work and his person, and you need to put that as the breastplate of your faith so that your mind is not confused and darkened by these other teachings on the worship of angels and so on. So Paul is really, he's articulating and he's defending the gospel, isn't he? He's not there really to defend himself, because he is given over to the gospel. The gospel is what's truly important to him. There is a sense in which, of course, in that he has to defend his own ministry as well. And so the continuance of the faith in the believer is something which is of the utmost importance to him. The fact that believers would not be deceived, the fact that believers would have the truth of the gospel, the fact that they would hold on to that truth and they would see Jesus as taught by Paul, not as taught by these other sectarian people. And in chapter 1 and verse 24, really right up to verse 5 of chapter 2, he's defending his ministry. And there's a very good reason for that. The reason is that these people are in amongst the sheep as wolves, seeking to poach and to confuse and to sow confusion. And you see him in verse 23, and he begins to introduce that subject about the gospel and the hope of the gospel that they've heard. And that's a reminder for us, isn't it? It's a reminder for us that, you know, sometimes we are guilty maybe of saying, well, I was converted many years ago, so I don't really need to read my Bible, or I don't really need to keep up with the faith. I know it just from that one occasion. Well, that's absolutely not true. We need to remind ourselves. I think it was Spurgeon that said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and preach it daily. Don't allow yourself ever to think that you don't need to hear or be reminded of the gospel on a regular basis, because each one of us does. And this is why church fellowship and attendance at church meetings is so important, because we are reminded every time we meet of the importance of the gospel. We're reminded of the teachings of the gospel. And so Paul says, listen, I want to present you holy in the sight of God, without blemish and free from accusation of anything tainting the pure preaching of the gospel and the outworking of that in your own life. And I want you to continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from that hope. The effect of all this damnable heresy that was being taught, of course, was that the people would lose hope. They would begin to put their focus upon something else. They would begin to focus on otherworldly supernatural things, such as angels and such things. And very soon they would begin to find that their assurance was disappearing, it was wearing thin, and they were beginning to question themselves, and they were beginning to have doubts about what Paul preached, and they were beginning to have doubts about their own conversion. And that's the danger of false teaching. And so as he defends all of his ministry and his work in regards to the gospel, up to chapter 2 and verse 5, he gives us really what I think is one of the probably richest parts in the New Testament about the nature and the purpose of the Christian ministry. Now this is going to be, and I don't know whether I should apologize or not, but it's going to seem a little bit self-indulgent, because Paul is dealing with the nature of the Christian ministry here in the next few verses. And it's going to sound as though I might be talking about myself. And I will try in every part not to make it sound like that, but you'll forgive me, I'm sure, if it does. And we're going to think about it maybe in terms of three points found in that passage from 24 to 29. First, in verse 24 then, there is the suffering entailed in the Christian ministry. Now I rejoice, says Paul, in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. And then in verses 25 to 28, there's the stewardship entrusted to God's ministers. In other words, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. And then finally in verse 29, what is it that enables gospel ministry? What is it that enables true gospel ministry? Well, it's the power of God, the power of the Spirit at work through the Word of God. And so suffering is entailed, stewardship is entrusted, and then the strength that enables gospel ministry. I remember, I think, reading in one of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's books many years ago that he spoke of the ministry as a romance. Now, I never understood that term at the time. Why would he describe the Christian ministry and the ministry of the pulpit as a romance? Well, I've begun to understand a little bit of the meaning of that maybe in the last 2.5 years. Not for the first year, but since maybe. There is a certain thrill in opening the Word of God with your lisping, stammering tongue, with your lack of vocabulary, and with the difficulty that you often have in communicating biblical truth, and the struggles that you go through. But then on learning that someone comes to you maybe at the end of the service and says, well, I really understood your point, or I really was blessed by that, and there's a thrill in understanding that God has used that sense of preaching his word in order to bless someone's heart and in order to communicate grace with them. And that's a glorious thing, and I think that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones saw as the romance of preaching, really, the sense of blessing and wonder that God would use a man in such a way. And you get a sense of that from Paul here, don't you? And he begins with what I've termed as the suffering, or the ordinary suffering, of the minister of Christ. And Paul, in verse 24, brings that out to us. Alongside, you see the glory of the ministry. We've talked about the glory of it, but there's another side as well. There's the suffering. It's often maybe a side that's downplayed, in certain circles anyway, and many young ministers have failed in the first 12 months or 18 months as they've succumbed to that suffering of the ministry, and they've realized that actually it isn't all just glory, but there is quite a certain element of difficulty and suffering and trying to keep folks happy in the church and all kinds of other pressures and difficulties that come from other corners. But the reality is that as well as glory, there is suffering as well. And Paul is saying that. I rejoice on the one hand, he says, in what was suffered for you. Here's the pastor speaking. Here's the apostle speaking. Here's the shepherd of God's sheep saying, well, people, I truly love you and I'm burdened for you and I care for you and I pray for you and I'm willing to put myself on the line for you, and I'm willing to ultimately die for you if that need be. The suffering that entailed in the gospel ministry. There's a very couple of very strange sentences there, isn't there? A couple of very difficult to understand. You think, what on earth is Paul going on about? The suffering that is entailed in the gospel ministry. So Paul does know clearly the great joy in the work of the ministry. But I think we have to look at the context of what he's saying as well in order to understand what he's really saying. It's great joy in the context of great suffering. For your sake, he says. My suffering is for your sake. My joy is also on part of the way that you're growing and maturing in the Christian faith. I always reflected that whilst we were in college being taught on so many different subjects, subjects that I had never even heard of before, I have to be honest, in dealing with all kinds of humanities as well as theology, as well as psychology, and yet I don't remember ever having read one book on the pastoral ministry and how to be a pastor. And I noted that that was a time, and at the time, something that was very lacking in the course. I think it's been changed since. But it's often, isn't it, absent from the thinking of many who are preparing for pastoral ministry and the lifetime of service to the Lord, that to follow Jesus Christ and to devote your life to the preaching of his word will ordinarily be accompanied by suffering. And before you think, well, that isn't only for you. It's true for the whole of the congregation of God's people. It's true for God's people as a whole. So whilst this is a ministry context that Paul is speaking of, there is also the context of the people of God itself to which it applies. Secondly then, how do we learn to be happy and content in suffering? Paul talks a lot about suffering, doesn't he, through his various letters. And in the midst of suffering, because that's the context, Paul says, I rejoice. How do you make any kind of sense of that? How do you understand what Paul is saying there? Here we are, he's talking about sufferings, and we don't really know the extent of Paul's sufferings. We don't know what really he was talking about. I'm sure that he's downplaying his sufferings to a great extent. But he's telling us enough for us to understand that he is suffering and has suffered on their behalf. And normally maybe you'd avoid people like that. They say things like that. Well, I'm being hurt and I'm being injured, but I'm really happy about it and I rejoice in it, and I'm suffering, but I rejoice. And you think, okay, are you crazy? Are you mad? Have you lost your mind? Unless the reason for their joy makes some sense of their suffering, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying here. The reason for my joy is my suffering on part of the Church of God. You might look at it in these terms. Think of maybe someone who has come to this country looking for a better life. And she may be a mother, and she may have a child or two or three with her. And she has suffered all kinds of difficulties and painful experiences along the way, and there's joy on her face, and you say, well, how come? How is it that you can just smile like this and look so happy? If what you're telling me is true. And she'll say to you, well, it is, they are true. And she says, look, I'd better gladly bear it all. I'd do it all over again, because there's no suffering too great. If as a result of my suffering, I know that my children will have a better life. Let's make it personal. being happy and content in suffering then? Let's make it personal. There's nothing we wouldn't do for the people that we love the most. I've seen that in this church, in this congregation. I see it every week. There are people who love one another deeply here and who do these things practically day to day. And if by suffering we knew that things were better for them, that they'd have a better life as a result of their sufferings, then we will be all too glad to suffer on their part. And that in the middle of all that, there will be great satisfaction, great rejoicing. Because in a sense you know that you're making that person's life so much better, so much more bearable. But also that in it you are paying a service of worship to Christ in doing so. And that there's nothing that we wouldn't do for them. No trial we wouldn't endure for them. And it's the same in the church, and it's the same in the Christian ministry, and I trust it's the same from this pulpit. That there is no burden that you wouldn't endure for them if by doing it you were certain that you were being a blessing to someone. And so, as Paul says, you would pour yourself out on part of the church and on part of one another. And so Paul loves them, doesn't he? He suffers for them. The second half of verse 24 is rather strange. And it's one that takes some working out. And I hope I've got it right. I've consulted a few commentaries about it. And I think that the general consensus is that what Paul is saying here, he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, what does that mean? What in the world is he trying to say here? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? There cannot be anything lacking in Christ. Let's rule that out to start with. There's nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? So he's referring to something else entirely. Doesn't mean that there is some deficiency in the value or the effectiveness or the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already spoken about the cross, haven't we? That being the culmination of Paul's great descriptive passage, an eulogy to the Lord Jesus, that it ends with a cross. But he's not saying that there is some deficiency somehow in the cross of Christ. When he said it is finished, he meant it, because this was the word of God. This was the work of God. He's done it all. It's complete. There's nothing more to accomplish. We have before us a perfect atonement, a perfect redemption. Your sins and my sins have been perfectly atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. There is no kind of halfway sort of measures being used in terms of our sins. They have been completely eradicated in the judicial sense, that God sees us now as being legally righteous and therefore we are acceptable in the Beloved to him. So that anyone who looks at Jesus and trusts him to be their saviour will be redeemed. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That's the wonder of our redemption, that if we look to Christ, if we look to Jesus Christ, and we trust in him entirely with everything, by faith, we will be redeemed. There's no inadequacy in the sufferings of Christ. That's not what Paul means by what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does he mean then? Well, there's one thing that's missing maybe in the passage, in the way in which it's communicated to us. There's one thing that's missing from the afflictions of Christ. It's not their worth. It's nothing to do with their worth or their value or their power, but it's merely their presentation to the world. That's what's missing. That's the additional piece. That all of these worthy values, these greatnesses, these the worthy Christ being presented to an unbelieving world. Christ being magnified, Christ being made known, Christ being presented in all his glory. And presented to the world, as we might see in a moment, by those who are called to preach the word of God. Paul is saying here, represented to the world also in the sufferings endured by those who are called to preach. There's a very specific and important point there. That while the preaching of the word is given to the world, there may also be great suffering endured by those who do it and who are involved in it. So Paul fills up in himself the sufferings on behalf of Christ of those who are yet and going to preach the gospel. The reason the Lord will send surprising sorrows into the life of a gospel minister is that as they serve the people of God, that they might also remind the people of God of Jesus, the suffering servant himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. See, the life of the minister is, and his ministry is to be a picture of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not out there on his own. He's not simply parading himself, or he's not promoting himself. This is not a place for self-promotion. Rather, this is a place for, the pulpit is a place for humility and servitude and a promotion of Christ and his word. And so God, in his grace, uses the suffering of his own servants in order to put it in the mind of the people that they are simply shadowing and showing the suffering servant himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also thirdly and lastly, we're to persevere in the faith. In the last verses here, verses 28 and 29, what is the work of the ministry? Well, to proclaim Jesus Christ. First of all, to proclaim him. Secondly, to admonish and teach him. To make him known. Everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect to Christ. You see, Christ is the end at all times, isn't it? The presentation to Christ of his people, perfect and without blemish, without spot. And Paul says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There's a clue there in verse 29, isn't there, of the power of the ministry. Where does it come from? Were they filled with some kind of extraordinary power encounter? Did they go to some meeting where someone laid hands on them and they were instantly imbued? Imbued with some higher and heavenly power? No, not at all. They were quietly kept. They were quietly sustained with a resource that wasn't found within themselves. But they were upheld and supported by the power of God. It wasn't like the impression that we find sometimes from certain corners in Christendom, that there was a sudden and immediate blast of power that lasted for a little while and then burned itself out. No, there was a quiet and a sustaining grace to these men in order that they might continue in the ministry, because that's the only thing at times that keeps ministers in the work. The quiet, sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, of the grace of God. But I'd like to remind you again as well that this doesn't only apply to ministers. Yes, in a sense, we're dealing with a ministry here in this passage. But while we're dealing with that, we cannot ignore the fact that this is for all believers. This is for all Christians, for all times. So we all, as the whole congregation of God's people, need to understand that if we're going to be faithful to the call of Jesus Christ upon our own lives, then it is going at some point to mean suffering. It's going to mean that we suffer, and suffering may well mark the course of your life for a number of years. In fact, it may mark the course of your whole life. Not only the elders and the ministers, but also the whole of the congregation. And what do we do in that situation? How do we deal with that? We find ourselves in these difficult situations, nothing to do with ourselves, no fault through no fault on our own. We need to pray that the Lord would give us hearts that love one another, so that when we suffer for one another's sake, that we might do it with joy. You see, our church situation would be very different today if we lived in the first century in the Middle East. We would be very much probably closer as a Christian family, because everybody would depend on each other, literally. There would be persecution. We wouldn't know who would disappear next. We wouldn't know what would happen to who. And if someone hasn't turned up to the meeting, we would say, well, what's happened to them? We need to take a sense of the remembrance of history of the church with us when we think of one another in the 21st century today. So that our hearts might be for one another in prayer, that we might be willing to suffer for one another, and that we might do it with joy. It's difficult, isn't it, to always be joyful. It's very difficult. You think, well, it's easy enough for you to preach it from the front and say, well, you know, have joy. Joy doesn't come immediately. It doesn't come upon a single prayer. It doesn't come after a single sermon very often. Joy is cultivated over a number of years, and learning of God and learning to live with the Christian congregation that you find yourselves in, and you've learned maybe through hard times to love some of the more unloved ones amongst us. But also it points to the church's need to pray for our elders as well. Pray for us. Pray for Karen and myself, who are called to serve the church as overseers. Of course, we are, in that sense, more than aware that we are men. We are human beings. Therefore, we're given to the same difficulties and problems and effects of the sinful nature that all of us are. But pray that the Lord would fill us with love for the congregation, so that we might gladly and bear any cost, any trial, if we might, by doing so, promote Christian living in the congregation of the church here at SEC. And that's the model that Paul puts, I think, in front of us here through this passage. He's saying to us, look, the work of the ministry and the work of the congregation of God's people will always be that. It will be work. It will not fall into your laps. It will not be something that is arrived at via simplistic methods, but it needs a constant perseverance in the work. We're to be signposts, pointing away to the Lord Jesus Christ as we gladly endure our own trials for the good of the flock, for the people of God, representing Christ to the world, and representing maybe in our lives a small picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus himself to the world around us. And so when Paul says we fill up in our own flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's quite a sobering thing to see here, isn't it? The sufferings of the gospel ministry. Not all glory and romance, but there is suffering involved. And suffering is pretty much essential to the faithful discharge of the gospel ministry. And then secondly, in verses 25 and 27, the stewardship entrusted to gospel ministers. You might ask the question, well, what's a minister to do? What is he called to do? What's his work? And, you know, we've all heard the story of one of the congregation going to the minister and saying to him, well, what is it that you do all week? You only work on Sundays. Well, Paul tells us in this passage what's expected of ministers. If you look at verse 25, Paul says, he became a minister of the church according to the commission God gave me to present to you the gospel for you. And so, you might well know that a steward in those days was a slave working in the household who was entrusted with the daily necessities of the whole family. And Paul calls himself here, in the Greek it comes out as steward. I've become its servant or steward by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. The work of that steward was to provide simply for the basic necessities of the family day by day, for the welfare of the household. The steward isn't a master. The steward is a slave under orders from the master. And so Paul recognizes himself as being that. I'm a slave of God for the welfare and for the benefit and for the eternal benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ, he says. That is my whole call in life. That is what I love to do. That is what I will do until the day that I die. He's given orders, and those are orders that he must follow. Verses 28 and 9 then. How does he do it? And how do we do it? Well, the work is clear, isn't it? The work is to proclaim Jesus Christ. The work is for the minister to proclaim Jesus Christ so that the congregation of God's people in turn will then proclaim him to others. That's the idea. That's the idea of the growing church, isn't it? That's the idea in which the church is set in Acts chapter 2. That as soon as the Spirit comes, then there are groups and parties that leave Jerusalem and they go and they take the gospel to various parts to various parts of the world. So the duty and the work of the minister is to proclaim, admonishing and teaching. In other words, encouraging, teaching, giving the basic message to begin with, then helping by teaching, to give understanding and knowledge of God in all of these things, with the ultimate goal of presenting everyone perfect in Christ. So when the minister prays for the congregation, he prays and has his little rota out and he prays for this person and that person on Monday and the next and so through the week. I want to present these people perfect in Christ is the goal. I want to be as Paul. I want to see the congregation, the dear congregation of God's people, the brothers and sisters in Shrewsbury, presented perfectly one day in Christ, in Christ. To this end I labour, he says. To this end, to this very end, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Are we dependent upon the Lord truly? The minister must be dependent upon the power of God in order that the Spirit of God might be at work in his ministry to the people of God. And Paul shows that very clearly. He presents that in a lovely way to us, doesn't he? He is the one that labours, but he does not labour in his own power. It isn't his own strength that is at work. It's the strength of God. It's the power of God through the Spirit of God working powerfully in the soul of the human being, in the soul of Paul. And so as he labours, God gives the increase, God gives the help and the energy for all of these things. The communication of grace to the believer, so that ultimately it is God who receives the glory for all things done in his name. And that's our ultimate hope of everything that will come from the pulpit of this church. Yes, there is a labouring. Yes, there is a suffering. Yes, there is some glory. But ultimately, it comes from God. It's the power of God that's at work. It's the power of the Spirit, the transforming Spirit of God that's at work, so powerfully working in me. Well, let me just close. The suffering of Paul's ministry, then, it's meant to put us in the mind of the suffering of the Saviour, isn't it? We remember Jesus and that journey that he suffered in our place, leaving Jerusalem, walking along the way, the various stops along the way where he was beaten and where he was questioned, where he had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, and then ultimately he was taken to Golgotha, and there he was crucified for us. And there's a reminder for us here this morning, this afternoon rather, that the duty of suffering belongs to all of us, not only to the ministers and elders. Yes, they have maybe the primary duty of suffering. It will come to them first before it comes to anybody else. And then there's that stewardship of the gospel, entrusted to gospel ministers, always pointing to Christ, always pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of sins of all sinners. And then the responsibility that we have of making Christ known. We make him known to the world. I was pleasantly surprised by the response in our last church meeting to the various impetuses that we have in order to take the gospel and to invite people and to make a bridge between us and the community. It's wonderful to see. Very encouraging. And you see the sense of God's power at work in us. Well, let's continue in these things. I've gone on for long enough now. That the Lord, and let's pray that the Lord would give us the power that we need, the resources that we need, when we need them. You know, God has promised, hasn't he? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. May the Lord God give a ministry like that to our church for the good and for the glory of his own name. Amen.